First Peter chapter 2. Making our way slowly but surely through this book, First Peter chapter 2. Breaking in at verse 18. 1 Peter 2, verse 18. Let's hear the Lord's word. Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. Or what glory is it if, when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently? But if, when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. And the Lord will add His blessing to that reading from His word for His name's sake. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's seek the Lord. Father in heaven, in Christ's name, we come to the throne. O Lord, for power we pray to be given, gracious energy from God. We need ears to hear, minds that will understand not, Lord, merely terms and grammar, not just an explanation and an interpretation of a passage of Scripture. But Lord, it's the message within the message that we need. It's the word that will come to our souls from the Word of God. Make us teachable, we ask, this Sabbath morning in Thy house. Bend our wills to Thy will. And what we hear this morning, may it come with us, come to us with a great freshness as to what we're really here for, what this work is about, what the church is to be doing and not doing. In Christ's name we pray. Amen and amen. After reading those few verses this morning, you may have wondered about its relevance to the church today. To you and to me. When Peter took up the subject in verse 13 of the Christian's need to submit to civil authorities, it was easy for us to connect the dots. We got the relevance. We saw the tie to our own day. And one of the fundamental elements of society is some form of government. And since the civil authorities have been established by God, we have an obligation to submit to them. In any age, makes no difference. He's established the authorities, so we submit. But now Peter turns from dealing with submission as it's worked out in the public arena to how it's to be worked out in the private realm, particularly the domestic realm. It's how he begins that may at first glance seem irrelevant to modern society. The apostle takes up the need for Christian slaves to be in submission to their masters. But slavery in this country was abolished back in the 19th century. What has this got to do with Christians today? Aren't these verses really intended for the church in Peter's day? Well, the fact of the matter is that the Bible is a living book. It's not dead. It's not outdated. It's not an outdated compilation of teachings that have no relevance to the day in which we live. Therefore, Paul could say of this entire book of God, Old and New Testaments, that because it's God-breathed, all of it's profitable. It's profitable for doctrine and reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, so that we could be equipped to do what we're here to do. But what doctrine, what instruction, what correction does this teaching about slaves submitting to their masters have for you and me? Slavery was universal in Peter's day, and many of these early Christians were slaves. Many of them were domestic slaves. And those are particularly the ones he has in mind, because it's not the word doulos that he has here for servants. It's the word that speaks of a household servant, a household slave. And Peter is plainly dealing with the issue of slavery, whether or not you're a slave in the household or not. He's dealing with this slavery and how the Christian slave is to conduct himself toward his master. But the question, of course, arises, and I get it, what has that got to do with me? Well, does it not raise the question, in the very least, what does the Bible have to say about slavery? But more importantly, what other issues vital to God's people in any day does this passage address? Simply this: everything that touches upon the behavior and reaction of any Christian who is in a position of subservience to others. Any Christian. His action, his behavior toward anyone to which he's subservient. This passage deals with the whole problem of the Christian's relationship to his employer, his boss, his manager, his supervisor. The Holy Spirit has moved Peter to write about basic problems in society that every Christian must grapple with, particularly as they relate to submission. So, here in the context of slavery, the question would arise, how should a Christian slave conduct himself? Since he has been made free in Christ, and since Christ is now his master, should he not seek to free himself from that position? Should he not try to start a campaign to abolish slavery? Does he really have to do what his master tells him to do because he has a new master? And those kinds of questions naturally lead to all kinds of other questions about all kinds of relationships and employment, where there is a superior and an inferior, an employer and an employee, where there is management and there's labor. It's so practical. Gets right down to where we live. So Peter's going to address this matter of submission as it is applied to the Christian slave and his attitude and his actions toward the one who was in authority over him. But before we even get into that area of study, I want you to notice the main point of emphasis. In all of this section in 1 Peter that deals with this matter of submission, it's the benefit, the main area of focus is the benefit that this submission is going to have on those outside of Christ. That's the primary point of focus. The benefit that this submission is going to have on those outside of Jesus Christ. Peter began it all by having their conversation honest among the Gentiles, living in such a way that is honorable praiseworthy that by their good works, these who are outside of Christ may be able to glorify God on the day of visitation. Well, that means they're going to be brought into the family and saved because of the testimony of those who are living godly lives, praiseworthy. They had to commend them. They couldn't say anything against them. He tells them to submit to the civil authorities in order to put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, men who would harm the cause of Christ. It would be detrimental. So therefore, it would cause the cause of Christ to progress, to advance. So you submit to civil authorities. You don't create anarchy. You don't rebel. Cast aside their laws. That's just going to harm the cause of Christ in the world. Now Peter tells Christian slaves to submit to their masters because it reflects a spirit that honors Christ. And we'll get there eventually. It reflects a spirit that honors Christ and the gospel. He will then go on in the first verse of chapter 3 and tell wives to be in subjection, to be in submission to their own husbands so that those unbelieving husbands may be won by the conversation, by the conduct of the wives. That's why I want you to submit. That by your behavior, the unbelieving husband would be won by your conduct. It's against that backdrop that I want to lay down certain biblical principles that are to guide and to guard our thinking, not only on all these social issues, but to really tell us what the chief business of the church is all about. The chief business of the church, our chief business for this church. Number one, the primary focus of the Bible and therefore of the church is on man's relationship to God. Not man's relationship to man. The primary focus of God's word, therefore, of the church, must be on man's relationship to God, not man's relationship to man. I don't know if you caught it, but this week there were hundreds of employees in Amazon's warehouses throughout Europe who went on strike on Black Friday to protest their work conditions and their pay. Look at any social ill, any problem that plagues any nation, and you'll see that all the focus is about man's rights. It's really about the treatment of many by his fellow man, how we're being treated or not treated. It's about man's relationship to man. Our society, with that attitude, is obsessed with it. It's obsessed with equal rights. It's all you hear about. Some shape or form, it's all about equal rights. What seems to define the morality of our current American culture is the morality of equal rights. There are women's rights and homosexual rights and students' rights and the rights of illegal immigrants, rights of the homeless, abortion rights, rights of prisoners, and the list goes on and on. And they're all about man's rights. They're all about the treatment of man by his fellow man, about man's relationship to man. But what's conspicuous by its absence in all of this morality, quote unquote, is there's not a word about man's relationship to God. Nothing. The Bible's main focus is to deal with man's relationship to God. Indeed, the scripture was given specifically to deal with that problem. We've been given the word to deal with that problem. Because that is the big issue for mankind. It's man's relationship to God. And that needs to be fixed. Hence the Bible. And for that very reason, that's to be the primary focus and emphasis of the church. Not the social ills. Not politics. Not economic woes. But man's relationship to God. Christ summarized the Ten Commandments, boiled them down to two. First, you love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and might. Then love your neighbor as yourself. First, it's about man's relationship to God before dealing with man's relationship to man. Peter puts this whole issue of slavery into the realm of God and the slave's relationship to God. You see, life in this world is always to be regarded in the Bible as being of secondary importance. You can know that you can be dead on sure that when life in this world becomes the primary focus, things have been twisted, they've been perverted, they've been turned upside down. Because when you read the scriptures, what's most important is life in the next world, not this world. That's why you find life in this world for God's people is so often described as a journey, as a pilgrimage, right? And God's people are described as tent dwellers because this world is not their home and it's not the primary importance. And it's the next. Hebrews 11, they looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. They regarded themselves as strangers and pilgrims. Peter says here, you're aliens, foreigners. God's people, when they have that view, when they see that it's not this world that's so important, it's the next, that it's not, the emphasis is not man's relationship to man, it's man's relationship to God, then they hold very loosely to life in this world. Those saints mentioned in Hebrews 11 didn't want to settle down here because they knew they were meant for another world. And that right there, brothers and sisters, is to be our guiding principle in how we view all of these social problems in life. It starts with God and our relationship with God. That must be the focus. That's the all-important, that's the chief business of the church, dealing with man's relationship to God. What's all important is the life that's to come after this life is over. You might live to be 100 years old, but it's the next eternity that must be your focus. That will guide and guard our attitudes towards all of these man-centered issues that the church has had to face in every century. What's really important here? Secondly, the church still has a relationship to society. Simply because I have said that our primary focus as God's people, as a church, must be on man's relationship to God and not on man's relationship to man, doesn't mean that we just don't bother with man's relationship to man at all. We still have this connection to our society. We live in it, our culture. Because the church's primary focus and emphasis is on man's relationship to God, doesn't mean that you and I shouldn't be concerned about those issues that involve men to men. That was certainly part of the erroneous thinking in Peter's day, and it's still alive and well today. Christians who think we are of another world, we're foreigners, we're aliens to this world's not our home, and therefore we don't have to pay it any mind. And as we've already learned, Peter was addressing in his day the wrong thinking of some Christians who argued that Christ was their king. Because Christ was their king, they did not have to honor any pagan earthly king. And there are still some believers today who have that same attitude. And they despise civil authorities. Nothing's changed in that point. So Peter, the Holy Spirit says, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man, whether to the king or to his governors. Submit. Honor the king. The same thing happened with this issue of slavery. I mean, after all, some would have said, we're a chosen generation. We are a royal priesthood. Kingly. We are, as you said, Peter, slaves of God, servants of God. I don't have to obey any earthly master. He's a pagan. He's an enemy of God. He's an unbeliever. I don't have to listen to him. But it was a wrong handling of Scripture and was the very opposite of God's command to submit. In fact, what Peter is indicating is that becoming a Christian doesn't bring an automatic end to slavery. That's what he's clearly indicating. Nowhere does the apostle tell us or tell them that because they have become Christians, because Christ is their new master, that their former relationship to their earthly master is over. In fact, he says just the opposite. From this passage, it's very clear that Peter is telling these Christian slaves that they were to go on as slaves. He doesn't tell them to run away, abandon them. You just go on being a slave, but with a whole new attitude. Keep your finger in 1 Peter and turn back to 1 Corinthians for a second. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Here's the counsel of the Holy Spirit through Paul along these very lines. 1 Corinthians 7 verse 20. The Holy Spirit says, let every man abide in the same calling wherein he was called. Art thou called being a servant? Care not for it. But if thou mayest be made free, use it rather. For he that is called in the Lord, being a servant, a slave, is the Lord's freeman. Likewise also he that is called, being free, is Christ's servant. Ye are bought with a price. Be not ye the servants of men. Brethren, let every man, wherein he is called, therein abide with God. So if the Lord has saved you as a slave, then you abide as a slave. If you can be free, if that's possible, go ahead for it. But otherwise, you remain in that place you've been called. So Alva, the main emphasis of the church is about man's relationship to God. It doesn't mean that the church is to withdraw from society and ignore those societal issues, look upon them as unimportant, because they are important. It's just how they fit into the big scheme of the big picture. They're not to be our primary focus. Much less does it mean that Christians are supposed to isolate themselves from the world and live the life of a monk or a hermit. No, our primary focus is to deal with man's relationship to God, not meaning that we have nothing to do with man's relationship to man, because we do. Thirdly, the Scripture doesn't even directly condemn such things as slavery as being sinful, nor do they condone it as being good. The Scripture doesn't even directly condemn such things as slavery as being sinful, nor condone it as being good. People argue that slavery is clearly wrong and sinful, and therefore the church must denounce it. They argue that any man who has a sense of fairness and righteousness and a view of human dignity must see at once that it's wrong. But the plain fact is that the Bible does not directly condemn slavery. You can look all you want. There is no clear, direct command forbidding slavery. Peter had a prime opportunity here to do that very thing. The Spirit of God brings up slavery, but he didn't condemn it. When Paul wrote to Philemon about Onesimus, one of his slaves who ran away, he didn't condemn slavery, nor did he tell Onesimus it was wrong to have slaves. Right? In fact, nowhere does Paul, like Peter, condemn slavery. Matter of fact, you won't find the Lord Jesus Christ uttering one word of condemnation upon slavery, and it surrounded him in his earthly life. He never broaches the topic, and there were slaves all around. Why did slavery persist for centuries? God could have inspired an apostle to deal with that issue and condemn it, but he didn't. The unsaved have a hard time understanding this because they can't understand the things of the Spirit of God. They just can't see that the chief thing that matters in life is not man's relationship to man, but his relationship to God. Once a man has seen that by being born again, everything else, including slavery and all these other issues, is viewed in an entirely different light. Paul said, We read it back in 1 Corinthians 7. If you're a servant, if you're a slave, care not for it. Modern day jargon, don't worry about it. No big deal. Don't get all bound up by it. Oh, I'm a slave, I'm a servant. Don't worry about it. It's not a big deal. You just go on and do your work as a slave with an eye to serving your master Christ. Realize that you are Christ's freeman. So the scripture doesn't condemn slavery. Also, you'll never find the scripture condoning slavery. God's word never says a word that justifies slavery. Oh, yes, he gave Israel laws that regulated the treatment of slaves, but there's never a word from God showing that he condoned it. He gave instruction concerning divorce, but he never gave a word condoning it. From the very beginning, it was one man, one woman forever. Because he gave laws regulating slavery does not mean that he condones slavery. What the Bible is interested in is the way in which a Christian slave conducts himself towards his master. Or, modern day context, the way an employee conducts himself towards his employer. And how the Christian master conducts himself toward his slave. The Bible doesn't condemn or condone capitalism or socialism. It doesn't condemn or condone various forms of civil government. It just doesn't do it. But the tendency in the church has been to make these social issues a primary point of focus. So, what is the chief business of the church? I answer that with two simple points. First, the church is to be taken up with how she conducts herself in the midst of these various social issues. How she conducts herself in the midst of these various social issues. That's exactly what Peter is telling these Christian slaves to do. He doesn't give them his views, or God's views for that matter, on the question of slavery. He doesn't tell the Christian masters to give up their slaves. Doesn't. We got to face that. His one interest concerning Christian slaves is how they should behave themselves toward their masters. That's what's important. And it's for the sake of the kingdom of God. So, servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, with all reverence, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. Doesn't matter if they're good or bad. It doesn't matter if your employer is good or bad. You submit to them. Don't rise up and rebel against your masters, even though they're cruel. Don't try to seek your freedom. Run away. Because Peter's chief concern and the Spirit's chief concern is not about their temporal situation. but to see they behave in every way as a Christian, as those who are pilgrims in this world. That's the chief concern. Which brings me to the last statement. The church's chief business, our chief business, is to evangelize the lost and to edify the saints. How often have you heard that? That's our chief business. It trumps everything. Evangelize the lost, edify the saints. The chief concern of the people of God is not to try and improve conditions in society, whether political or social or economic. I didn't say they have no business. It's just not their chief business. Again, I'm not saying that the church shouldn't have any concern about improving conditions, but that is not what their mindset is to be taken up with. It's not to be their chief goal in life. It's not to be the chief goal of our church, of our denomination. And even the improvement of the conditions, as we want them to, must take place in a biblical way, not unbiblical, obviously. So what do I mean? As I have said, the Word of God indicates the primary task of the Church of Christ, and therefore of our church, is to evangelize the lost and to bring them to a saving knowledge of God and Christ. Then, having done that, she is to teach them how they are to live their life under God in this world. That's the primary focus, to teach them how to live their life under God in this world. And as men are born again by the power of God, then they are changed completely. They become new creations in Christ Jesus. They have a totally different mindset than the world. And through that change in their soul becomes a change in their behavior. They don't act in society like the ungodly act in society. And as that happens, the church is indirectly doing something else. She is changing the way people think and understand and behave. And it's when that takes place, that conditions in society begin to improve as a natural outflow of evangelism. To go about it any other way is insanity. For instance, I'm sure you all have read about the Great Awakening in England. Society was in a cesspool in every way imaginable. Drunkenness was rampant, not only among the lost, but in the professing church. It was the age of the gin craze. Common people of England were illiterate, ignorant, and living in debauchery. And I am not exaggerating. You talk about ills of society? Just read what everyday life was like in England at that time period. But things in that society began to change. Why? Was it because the Christian church began to conduct great social and political campaigns? Not on your life. The change began to take place when a man by the name of George Whitefield began to preach in the open air, "Ye must be born again." when Whitfield and Wesley went to those coal miners of Bristol whose faces were blackened by the coal that was just a faint reflection of the blackness of their hearts. Did they talk about social conditions to them? Did they tell them, you ought to go on strike, get better wages? Did they talk to them about their work hours that were ridiculously long? Unhealthy work conditions? No. Whitfield preached to them about their souls, about their relationship to God, not their relationship to man. About their souls, not their bodies. He brought them to see that they were sinners in the hands of an angry God. But that same God had, out of his deep love for sinners, made a way for pardon. That's what he preached to them. Can you imagine that? The gathering of all these miners, stopping in their work, standing there listening to a man, not dealing with social conditions or work conditions, but dealing with their souls.